All right, Three Circle, we're going to continue today our series called Minor League. We're talking about the minor prophets of the Old Testament. Now, these prophet books are not less important. They're just shorter. They're just as important as any other book of the Bible. They all point us ultimately to Jesus. They all point us to Christ. That's what this is all about. And today we're going to be looking at the book of Amos. We have looked at Hosea. We have looked at Joel. We're already learning so much. The book of Amos is a book that you don't hear a lot about, yet it's so power-packed, and I think you're going to see that it has a lot to say to us today as we learn from it. And I was thinking about aviation in the early 1900s. It'll help us understand the context. Aviation in the early 1900s was a very, very dangerous thing. The airplane had basically been invented. We learned how to fly. But then it took about 20 years to 30 years for us to make it very much safer. Even in World War I, where airplanes were basically first used in warfare, it was very, very rough the way we flew. And it was dangerous. And we take for granted today that you can get on a plane, and they say that flying is actually far more safe than getting in your car and driving. I've seen some of y'all drive when you leave the parking lot, and I'm telling you, I know it's true, all right? So what was it that made it so safe? How do we understand what happened now? Well, in the early 1900s, there was a group of people that really wanted to make aviation safer. And why? The reason, number one reason it was so dangerous to fly was not the airplanes themselves. It was the conditions in which they would have to fly. If you're going to fly, you're going to end up in fog, or you're going to end up in decreased visibility. You're going to end up in a storm. And back then, the planes did not have good instrumentation, so they had to fly with their eyes. Okay, they had to physically look out of the cockpit and see what was going on. Well, when you end up in fog, what happens is you become disoriented, and you can't see where you are anymore, and pilots would think that they were flying up when they were actually flying down. This happened to John F. Kennedy Jr., they say, in 1999. They're pretty sure that he actually just flew his plane straight into the ocean because he didn't trust his instruments. He trusted what he thought was happening around him, and you can't tell when you're in the fog in a plane. You don't have a horizon to look at. You have no where to grab onto. You have no reference point. You'll think you're upside when you're actually upside down, okay? Finally, in 1929, a guy by the name of Jimmy Doolittle. Any of you know that name? Do we have any history people? Like two people? That's sad. Anyway, Jimmy Doolittle was this ace aviator for the United States. And in 1929, he developed instrumentation along with lots of different folks, including the Pioneer Company. They went in and they put all of these incredible instruments inside of his plane. He had them dark, like totally black out his cockpit where he couldn't see anything. And in 1929, he took off the runway for the first time, blind, only using instruments, flew around for a while, and then flew back in and landed that plane safely with nothing but instruments. And that advanced aviation as much as the actual discovery that we could fly, okay? Because now pilots had a standard to grab onto, instrumentation that did not depend on what they felt or their gut instincts. Now they could trust what the instrument said, the altimeter, all that kind of stuff. Barometric pressure, all that would tell them where they were really going instead of what they felt. And this became a huge thing. Now, what you're going to see is that Amos is going to talk. He's a prophet, and he's going to talk to God's people about the fact that they need to come back to God's standard, that they are basically flying all over the place, and they think everything's good, and it's not. They're living life upside down when they think they've got it right. And this is a huge, huge problem. And Amos is going to kind of bring the instrumentation in there. This outside standard is going to help Israel be who they're supposed to be. If you'd write it down, Amos was a prophet from the southern kingdom, and he was called to speak to the northern kingdom. Let me explain to you how we got two kingdoms. Let's do a little Israeli history here. So if you go back, you got King Saul, and he had a unified country. Then came King David. The country was unified. Then came King Solomon, still unified. But when Solomon died, something happened. There became a split. There became a rupture between the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, okay? So now you had two kingdoms. The southern kingdom was called Judah, and Jerusalem, where the temple was in Judah. The northern kingdom took the name of Israel, okay? And the northern kingdom, in its entire existence, never had a good king. Every king they had was wicked. Jeroboam was the king when Amos was the prophet, and he was a wicked guy. Judah was still a good place, still had Jerusalem, still had the temple, they were doing things the right way, but not the northern kingdom. And that is the context into which Amos speaks. Amos grew up in Judah where things were good, but God tapped him on the shoulder and told him to go preach to that northern kingdom a very hard message. Look at Amos 1, 1 through 2, the introduction to the book. It says, "The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa," so he was a shepherd, "which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah," he was a good king, "and in the days of Jeroboam, the king of Israel," he was a bad king. And look at this, 2 years before the earthquake. When you call something the earthquake, you know it's pretty bad, right? Like most of us remember, if you're on the Gulf Coast, what do you mark life by? Hurricanes, right? Like I grew up, my whole family talking about Hurricane Camille, then Hurricane Frederick, then came Hurricane Elena. How many of you remember Elena in like 84, I think? And then, of course, other parts of the country, there's Hurricane Hugo, Hurricane Andrew. And then Nan and I, when we were in Pensacola, Hurricane Ivan hit. And then, of course, there's Katrina. We kind of mark life like the storm, the earth. So this was the earthquake. And what we know is Amos is trying to warn Israel that judgment is coming and that God is literally going to shake them to their knees if they don't turn back to him. Look what it says in verse 2. "And he said, 'The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Mount Carmel withers.'" What is this saying? Amos goes to the northern kingdom and he has to tell them God is angry. Y'all need to know that God gets angry. I think we've turned God into like the celestial grandpa, like a little vending machine up there, and we just, "God bless me," and we pull on his beard and he taps us on the head. And no, this is the living God. And he can be angry. And he's very angry with Israel. Very angry with them. He is roaring from Zion. Okay? He is not happy. And this is not a message that the northern kingdom wants to hear. Because under King Jeroboam, there was a large group of people that were doing very well. Oh, they were making lots of money. Economics were good. They were flipping houses, you know what I mean? Right? Everyone had a real good camel to ride. It was great. But what you're going to see today is it wasn't good for everyone, and that was one of the big problems. And how they got their wealth was also a huge problem. Jeroboam also was wicked. And he decided, since Jerusalem wasn't in Judah, that he would set up his own temple. And by the way, he created a new religion. It was a mix of the living God and idolatry. Some of the new, if you read the book of Amos this week, and we hope you will, they will refer to this thing called high places. Those high places are the false temples that Jeroboam set up. There's one in Gilgal, and there's one in a town called Bethel, and they're false temples, and God has rejected their worship. Hey, Jeroboam was so wicked, he even came up with his own priesthood. He's got his own priest. His temples even had golden calves in them, just so you know. So this was just total rejection of what God wanted for them. And Amos had to go up there and preach this message to them. Write it down. Amos was an ordinary man, just a shepherd, that God used in an extraordinary way to preach a sermon that no one wanted to hear. Sometimes I feel like I have to preach sermons that no one wants to hear. Any good preacher is going to have to preach a sermon that no one wants to hear. Good leaders have to make decisions that sometimes are decisions that need to be made, not necessarily what everybody wants. That's tough. Amos had to preach a message that no one necessarily wanted to hear, but they desperately needed to hear it. Look at how angry they got. Amaziah, you're going to meet him now in chapter 7. After Amos gets done preaching, one of the false priests for Jeroboam, his name is Amaziah. Try to keep up with these names, right? Jeroboam, Amaziah, all these guys. Amaziah is so angry at Amos, he tries to kick him out. Look what it says in verse 12. Amaziah said to Amos, "O seer," like if you're a preacher, the last thing you want someone to call you is a person who does witchcraft, okay? But that is what Amaziah says to Amos. He says, "O seer, go. Flee away to the land of Judah. Eat bread there, prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel." Now look what he says about this temple. This tells you everything you need to know. "For it is," does he say God's sanctuary? Oh no. Whose sanctuary is it? It's King Jeroboam's. "For this is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple." Oh, there's only supposed to be one of those. But he says, no, this is a temple of the kingdom of Jeroboam. Verse 14. Amos answered and said to Amaziah, look, I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord, I love this, but the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. You got to love Amos. Amos basically says, hey, don't get mad at the messenger just because I brought you a message you don't like. He says, I'd much rather be with the sheep, but God told me to come preach this to you. Hey, I hope we raise a whole generation of men and women here at Three Circle that are like Amos. When God tells us to go, we go. When God tells us to step out of our comfort zones, we'll do it. I pray that we're raising kids with Camp Three Circle, with our kids' ministry, with our student ministry, into the future that raises generations of kids that will follow God and turn this world upside down for His glory. That's what I hope. I hope we don't simply raise our kids to live nice, upper middle class, successful lives where they go to a nice little college that we like and we can root for. They come back to the Eastern Shore, raise babies that will be close to us so we can have our grandkids near and we can have, you know, crawfish boils and family and all that stuff. And because we Easter and Christmas together, and that's how we want it. Lord, please give us a comfortable life, because that's, I think, our dream. And I think, what if God has something better than comfort for us and for our kids? Like, I am praying that God will raise up, I mean, radical believers and disciples out of Three Circle, where one day we're not just saying, well, our kids are successful. No, we're saying our kids are out pastoring, preaching, missionaries, leading their lawyers, doctors. They're all over this nation and world for the glory of Christ. Man, that's what I hope will happen here. That's a hard prayer. I'm telling you, I'm the pastor saying it. I love my kids. I'm with you. Like, I'd love for them to all. I told my son the other day, I said, look, you get on my nerves sometimes, but I wish that you would just stop growing up so fast, because I love you. We were just joking with each other. And I said, I just love, we were on vacation. I said, man, y'all are growing up so fast. And they always laugh because I always say, I wish they'd just stay with us forever. And I just, the thought of them ever leaving the house. But, you know, God tells us that's exactly what we're supposed to be raising them to do, is shooting them like arrows for the glory of God. Somebody raised Amos right. I mean, literally, Amos is out with the shepherds, and God says, hey, I need you to go to the northern kingdom and preach. Okay. Notice he didn't even pray about it. You don't have a chapter where Amos prayed and made sure God really said that. He just said, okay. Pretty amazing. We need a little more Amos in us. So, he was just an ordinary guy, but he did some pretty great things. Also, we learn here that the Word of God, write it down, tells us what we need to hear, not just what we want to hear. Thankfully. Listen, have you ever been reading the Bible and it jumped off the page and smacked you around a little bit? Y'all know what I'm talking about? If your God never challenges you, it's not the God of the Bible. You made up a God on your own. The Bible says that the living God cannot be made, He was not made with human hands. He's alive, okay? With personality. He is who He is. That is His name. So if your God never disagrees with you, probably not the God of the Bible. If you're never uncomfortable by what God tells you, what when He tells you what to do, you are probably serving a God that you made up. You might as well have a golden calf. Okay? That's what you need. Because you don't have the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible will challenge you. He will make you uncomfortable. He will bring you to your knees. He will love you. He will help you, but He will discipline you. That's the God of the Bible. I don't know about you, but I am thankful that I don't serve a God that was formed by human hands. I'm not bowing down to a statue. I bow down to a living, breathing, forever alive Alpha Omega God. That's who our God is. So Amos is there to tell the people what they need to hear. And we need to hear the truth. They didn't want to hear the truth. You know, many of us are like that, I think. I think we ignore the truth. That's why guys often won't go to the doctor. They'll know something's wrong. It's like, man, that'll work itself out. Right? Isn't that how guys are? Wait, you can't even walk right anymore. Ah, it won't be long. It'll just pop right back into place. Right? That's how we are. We don't want to hear the truth. And I'm convinced we don't want to hear the truth in a lot of areas of our lives. Like, one of the most dangerous conversations you can have with your spouse is to look eye to eye with your spouse and say, hey, how are we really doing? Like, sometimes I want to ask that question and then run so I don't have to hear the answer, right? I didn't hear you, I know, you know. Because it's a tough question to ask. But it's a good one because we need the truth. How many of you know that the truth sets you free, doesn't it? Like, let's get the cards on the table. Let's get the truth. Amos came to bring the truth. Yet we run from the truth, man. We don't want to hear the truth. Yet we desperately need the truth. So Amos preached. And in chapter 7, he gives us the most clear illustration of his sermon that I want to show you today. He says this in chapter 7. Then God showed me a vision. I saw the Lord standing. I want y'all to watch these details. Grab them in your mind. I saw the Lord standing beside a wall that had been built using a plumb line. He was using a plumb line to see if it was still straight. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? I answered, a plumb line. And the Lord replied, I will test my people with this plumb line. I will no longer ignore their sin. The pagan shrines of your ancestors will be ruined, and the temples of Israel will be destroyed. He's not talking about the temple in Jerusalem. He's talking about Gilgal and Bethel, the false temples. And look what he says. I'm going to bring the dynasty of King Jeroboam to an end. You don't want to be Jeroboam, right? Not when God says that. Now, this is interesting, and what he brings into the picture is a visual for us. Now, if you read the books of Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, those guys were brilliant. They write brilliantly, and God brings them these messages that are like epic, beautiful, symbolic. Literally, you have to like, it hurts your brain to read Isaiah and Ezekiel. They're so awesome. But God knows how to use us. He knows how to use people the way he made them. Amos is just a good old boy, just a shepherd. So what does God do with him? He says, all right, Amos, what do you see? A plumb line. Exactly. Now go tell Israel that. I mean, it's a really simple sermon. This isn't beautiful. It's just really simple. And he uses a plumb line. Now this is a plumb line, and I think it's really cool. And whoever let us borrow this, I'm going to ask you to pray about just donating it to my office because I think it looks really cool, okay? And I am your pastor, so just think that through. Love plumb lines. This thing's beautiful. If you hold this, when it stops moving, every single time, it will tell you what is straight. When it stops moving, that is straight. They used this in ancient times in Amos' day to build structures to make sure they're straight. If you build a crooked structure, the whole thing would fall. So here you have God saying to Amos, look at me, Amos, and he's next to a wall. And he says, this wall was straight. It was built with a plumb line. I'm now going to check it and see if it's straight anymore. Let's get a few things straight here. Who is the wall? He tells you who the wall is. It's Israel. The wall is his people. And what is the plumb line? Write it down. The plumb line is God's perfect standards. It's his standard. It's the instrumentation on the plane. It's not what I feel, it's what God says. Because I may fly this thing upside down thinking I got it all together. The Bible says a man thinks he's right, and it'll lead him to death. So God says, here's the plumb line, and I built the wall straight. So God's saying, I gave Israel a good foundation. Let's see if they're still on that foundation. And they are not. They are crooked. They're no longer straight. Now, what is that standard? The standard, God's perfect standard, is his law. I want to give you a little bit here. I want to help you understand. We've talked about this before. Many of you are new, though, and it bears repeating today. It's worth repeating. So how do we understand the law? Three different ways. First of all, you were born with God's law inside of you. You have a plumb line in your heart. We humans call it conscience, right? You have a conscience. The Bible says that that's eternity in your heart. Paul wrote and he said that all of us humans have the law of God written in our hearts. So that's why you know instinctively, you know when you violate God's law because you violate your own conscience. In fact, here's a way to say what sin is. Every time you sin, you have violated your own conscience. That's why even little kids know when they mess up, don't they? Like they can't articulate it, but they know, they feel it. And every time you violate it, you violated the law of God because God's image is in you and his law is written on your heart. So how many of you, you don't need the Bible to tell you, like when you say something you shouldn't say to your spouse, you snap, how many of you know it as soon as you do it, like you feel it immediately? And see, some of y'all, the problem is you don't know. I'm trying to help you right now. Some of you are like, I don't even know how to do that. Marriage counseling, okay? So here's the deal. Understand, you know it. Your kids know it. How did Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, Jacob, how did those guys know when they had broken God's law? It wasn't written down yet. They felt it. they were not to violate their own conscience. So we're all born with it. Secondly, God wrote it down for us. On Mount Sinai in Exodus, God gave us his law written down. You remember Moses came down and said, here's the law of God. And in essence, Moses said, hey, you know that thing you guys always feel? Here it is written down. It's specific now. Amos had God's law. That's what God's talking about. He's saying, hey, I'm going to use my law and I'm going to pop a plumb line with it and see if they're still straight. And God says, I'm not going to use these outside standards. I'm going to use my standard. I'm going to use my law. And now Amos, like the entire Old Testament, points us to something greater. Because even though it was written down, and even though it's in our hearts, no human had ever seen anyone live the law. Because no human ever has. The Bible says we're all lawbreakers. Even Adam and Eve were only perfect for a little while. They could not live the law. Until, no human had ever lived the law until who? Jesus. And now you understand the gospel. Jesus comes, and for the first time, humans not only have it written down, not only do we feel it, but we see someone literally never violate their conscience, not even once. Let that hit you for a second. I can't get through 15 minutes without some violate. You know what I'm saying? I mean, like, Jesus, 33 years, never once violated his own conscience. Never violated God's law in his heart. Never violated God's law written down. So therefore, now we have the third wave of the law, and that is the law walking around in Jesus. How many of us are thankful today? Can we just for a second go, you're awesome, Jesus, the law keeper for us. So in this, God says, I am going to measure Israel by my standard. The problem is many of us are like Israel. Israel had been measuring themselves by the nations around them. And there were some wicked nations around them. So what they would do is like we do. Watch this. You'll recognize it, this line of logic. They would say, I know we're not perfect, but we're not as bad as those guys. Isn't that how we do? I mean, if I'm going to measure myself against someone, I'm going to find one of y'all that's really blowing it, and I'm going to measure myself against you. I got two or three of you that I use often. I'm just kidding. I'm just a joke. Right? But don't we do that? Like, if I'm in an argument with my wife, and I'm trying to talk about what a great husband I think I am, I'm not going to measure myself against husband of the year. I'm going to find some knucklehead somewhere that we know, and I'm going to say, at least I'm not that guy. That's human. That's how we do. And it's kind of like the little boy I heard about who was measuring himself to see how tall he was, and he ran into the kitchen. He said, Mom, I am 8 feet tall. And his mom looked at him and laughed, and she said, really? I don't think so. He said, yeah, I just measured. I'm 8 feet tall. And she went in there and looked, and she realized he had measured himself with a 6-inch ruler. All right? The problem was he was measuring with the wrong standard. And I think many of us are measuring our lives not by God's standard, but by the culture around us. And it's getting us in left field. Because many of us may go, hey, our marriage isn't great, but at least it's not here where the culture has marriage. At least we're not there. And God says, I never told you to measure yourself against that standard. Your measuring is broken. You're to use my standard. You're to use the standard of Jesus, the standard of the law written, and the standard that is in your heart. So God shows us this through Amos here today. Paul talked about this in 2 Corinthians 10:12 about measuring wrongly. He says, we don't dare to classify or compare ourselves with those who are commending themselves. But when they measure themselves by one another and they compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding, which was a real nice way to say they're wrong. They're not doing it right. Their measuring stick is broken. Even if we are good people and we measure ourselves with one another, we're still measuring wrong. We're broken. The only standard worth shooting for in our lives is the standard of Christ. Y'all understand that? There's no one worthy of standard bearing other than Christ. That's why here at Three Circle we say it's all about Jesus. This church is not built on a person, not built on any single person, on any single ministry. This thing is built on the ministry of Jesus and the gospel of Christ. He is our standard. So Israel was fine with God judging others, but they were totally against his judging of them. If you read the book of Amos, you will see that in the first chapter, he begins preaching about the judgment of God on the nations around them, and they loved it. Israel was totally fine with that. That's true of us, by the way. You know, a little thing that preachers know how to do, I know that I could get this room rocking. Like right now, this is a very heavy message, and y'all are super quiet right now, okay? Like right now, y'all are all, I don't know about this, it's tough. Came to church for some encouragement, you're dropping plumb lines on me, okay? So everyone's really uncomfortable, and you're not real sure how tough this is going to get before you leave. But I could fire you up fast by, watch this, by preaching against the culture. I could fire this room up. Real quick, it'd get real exciting. Like I could start preaching, and can y'all believe we need to stop watching bad movies? The world, can you believe the world watches movies? We need to protect our minds. The movies are bad. And I'd get at least four or five of y'all get worked. Oh, yeah. Amen. Amen. Some of y'all just come alive. I could talk about, I don't know, culture wars, right? I'm telling you, we need to pray Target back into line. We need to get a boy aisle and a girl aisle. Amen. And I'd get an amen. I mean, woo, we get fired. Well, you're fired up right now, and I'm just kind of talking. You're like, yeah, let's go there. If I talk some politics, oh, baby, we'd get this room just boiling, man. And we'd really get excited. Why? Because we love sermons about other people. But when they come towards us, when they become about me, well, I don't like those so much. Right? I mean, the Facebook post that people just, I'm just going to get this off of my chest. You know, you'll see that kind of stuff. Oh, you just know, well, I don't even want to read this. And here it comes. Right? You do know that Facebook is a megaphone for stupid. I just don't know if you know that, but it really is. All right? Let me just help you. I love it. It's got its place, but dear Lord. So people will do that, right? But you will never see a lot of introspection happening on Facebook. It's blast this, blast that. And it's because Israel was the same way. As long as Amos was talking about the Ammonites and all these other guys that were bad, Israel said, go for it, brother. Amen. Amen. But then when he said, yeah, but the sermon's really about you. I'm just building up. Now I'm coming for you. They tried to kick him out. They said, get out of here and go back to Judah. We don't want to hear that because we don't want to hear the truth. We don't want to hear it. Yet we desperately need to. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians, he said, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom we are to judge? We could preach a series on that sentence right there. Do you know how helpful that sentence is? What is Paul saying? He's saying, look, Paul is saying, why don't we stop worrying about dropping a plumb line on the world around us? And why don't we drop the plumb line right here in our church? Why don't we stop dropping the plumb line on everything going on out in the world, and why don't we pop a plumb line on our own lives? Because I love getting on everybody else, but I don't really like it when the plumb line's popped on my life. Are y'all following me today? That's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, hey, leave the rest of the world alone right now. Let's get it right in the church. Why do you think people outside the church think the church is hypocrites? Because we are very quick to pop a plumb line on the world, but we are very slow to do it on ourselves. Right? Oh, we're quick to do it outside. But when it comes inside, when it's for us, we don't want to hear it. And that's Israel's big mistake. So what were their issues? Why was God roaring from Zion? Why was he so angry at Israel? Well, Amos tells us. First of all, this is huge. Don't miss this. Israel did not seek justice for all. That word justice, don't mix it up, it means right. Justice means what is right. If we're not careful, here's why the modern church misses this characteristic of God. Because when we think justice, we immediately think macro. And that's not bad, it's just incomplete. So when we think justice, we immediately think social justice. Immediately. We think digging wells, building houses, feeding people. We think racial reconciliation. All of those things are paramount. So do not hear that I'm saying those aren't important. We absolutely should do all that. But watch this. If I reconcile the world, if I dig wells for people in Africa, if I make sure that people in neighborhoods right here on the Gulf Coast have houses, if I do all that, and yet I don't treat my spouse rightly, then I have made sure the macro was done while totally ignoring the micro issues in my life. Does that make sense now? See, doing right includes how we treat each other. Doing right includes what happens at your workplace tomorrow morning. God expects His people to do what is right, even when it costs you. He totally expects you to do what is right. And when you're wrong, to figure out what is right and do it and correct it. That's why Zacchaeus, when he came to Jesus, you remember this? And Zacchaeus gets saved and he says, "Hey, Jesus, I've really done a lot of people wrong financially. I'm going to go pay them all back." Jesus does not say, "Oh, don't worry about that, man." No, Jesus says, y'all need to look at what Zacchaeus did. That's good. Remember that? He said, "This is good. See what Zacchaeus is doing? That's good. Go ahead, Zacchaeus. Give your fortune away, Mr. Climber of sycamore trees. Get on out of here and do what's right." Because God loves for us to do what is right. That's what justice means. Look at Amos 2, 6, and 7. He tells Israel, "For three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment." And what have they done? Here it is. "Because they sell the righteous for silver," meaning they have enslaved people, "the needy for a pair of sandals," meaning they care more about what they wear than what other people have, "those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth, and they turn aside the way of the afflicted." God despises when people are done wrong. And He loves right. He loves justice. This means little things. This means when you gossip and talk about someone, when you have no idea what you're talking about, you have done wrong, and God says you must make it right. That's justice. We are to be people who do the right thing. Look at what He says in Isaiah about Himself. God says, "For I, the Lord, love justice." And if you're wondering what He doesn't like, He says, "I hate robbery, so don't steal stuff." But He also hates this. He hates wrong. Let that hit you for a second. I've read that verse now for weeks preparing, and I can't get over that word. I just can't get over it. That God simply says to us, "I could give you a long list here, but I'm going to give you one word. I hate wrong." That stirs my affection for God. This thing about His justice. Does it you? It stirs me to love Him. That God just says, "You need to know this about me. I hate everything that's wrong. I hate when people are wronged. I hate wrong at big levels and small levels." And God says, "But I love right. I love when people do right." That's why the Bible says, love mercy and do what? Justly. This means that you can't just feel justice, you have to do it. You can't just go, "Oh, I feel really bad about what happened at the office last week." No, you got to get in there and do something about it. "I feel really bad about the way I talked to my friend the other day. Glad, thank you, Lord, for convicting me." God's like, "That's all good. You get on the phone and call them, would you?" Like, you got to make it right. We have to be people that make things right because God loves right. Write it down. People of God must seek to do what is right. This is something that you can't do sitting in this seat this morning. You will have to leave church today and decide in your life, not by your own standards, by the way. Here's the point. You can't decide for yourself. That's like an aviator trying to fly through fog on gut instincts. "Well, it feels like I'm right. It feels like I'm going right." Boom, and you run into the side of a mountain. "It feels, I don't know. I'm just going to follow my heart right into the ocean." If you're an aviator, no, you look at the instrument. It doesn't matter what you feel. The instrument says that this is where you're flying, and it's right. That's how we have to treat God's standards. "God, I don't want to have to forgive them." God says, "That's my standard. You trust me with it." Now, let me help you here today, church. I'm absolutely calling all of us, beginning with me, to become people who do what's right. And when we see wrong anywhere, we figure out how to make it right. If we commit ourselves to that, it will cost us. It will cost you in your careers. It will cost you in the money you make. It will cost to do what is right. And the joy and the blessing of the Lord on your life will be so great that nothing you lose will compare to walking with God in His justice. I guarantee you, but I will not pretty this up for you. If you choose to do what is right at all times, no matter what it costs you, it will cost you. And it'll be worth it. It'll be worth it. And listen, in micro ways and in macro ways, we must do what is right. Secondly, they did not obey God in the way they worshiped. I've already told you that. They came up with their own religion, their own temples. And God wasn't going to have anything to do with that. So look what he says to them in chapter 4. He says, Israel, come to Bethel, which was that false temple, and you will transgress. Come to Gilgal, and you'll multiply your transgression. He says, bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for you so love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. So God says to Israel, hey, you're really good at being religious. You're really good at church. You obviously love church. You come, you're attending, you're here, but I totally reject you because you have refused to come to me the way I demanded that you come to me. So God's not bending to us. He says, here's how you have to come to me. And they had a very complex temple priesthood system, right, that God had set up for them. And Judah and Jerusalem were doing it the right way. God rejected Israel over this. Now, that's pointing to something else. Did you know that we still have a one-way ticket to God? We have a one exclusive way to God. And what is it? It's Jesus, right? What did Jesus say? If any man would come to the Father, he must come through who? The Son. They refused to worship God the way he would be worshiped. And he sets the boundaries himself, not us. John 4:24, Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Meaning you have to worship the true God the way he wants to be worshiped. He decides. He's the one making the rules, not us. And then finally, they did not heed God's discipline and his warnings. Maybe the most interesting way to describe not having food comes to us now in Amos 4:6. I find it to be awesome. God says to Israel, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. I just think that's awesome. It means they had no food. And lack of bread in all your places, yet you didn't return to me. What he's saying is, guys, I tried to get your attention, and you wouldn't listen. I tried to do it in a small way. Now I'm going to have to shake you to your core. Notice this. Listen, can we just be honest? How many of you have known in your life you just knew God was trying to get your attention? You ever been there? Where there was no doubt about it, God was trying to get your attention. And how many of you have been stubborn like me before, and you just blew right on through it? Yep. Does it ever work out? How's that going for you, right? It never works out for me. So God says to Israel, I was trying to get your attention and you would not return. It's always what God wants. Remember I told you, God's never getting back at you. He's trying to get you back to him. Always. That's what God's doing. And with Israel, he says, look, I took your food away and it didn't get your attention. You didn't listen to me. And now I'm going to have to shake you to your core. So what we realize today as we kind of close Amos out is this. The plumb line must always be for us first. God's plumb line hasn't changed. It just became more and more clear. Now we have Christ. The plumb line of Jesus. And what I want to ask us to do today is instead of looking everywhere else, I want us to allow God to drop his plumb line in our lives and look at your life and honestly, according to his standard, answer this question. What is right and what is wrong in my life? How am I doing here? How am I doing there? And that's something that you're going to have to, listen, you're going to have to deal with that. I had like a list. In fact, I'll show it to you. I have a list of things that I wrote down, like this list of things that I think probably most of us in this room deal with. And I was going to like list them for you today. These are things that probably are out of sync with God's plumb line. And literally today, I felt all day that God has told me all day, don't use the list. He says, because you're going to limit me. But like God was saying all day, you're going to limit it to that list, and that's your list, Chris. So what I realized is I was writing something down to preach to you, and God was like, yeah, that's your list. Thanks, Father. So you have your own list. So what I have to admit is I was writing down out of my heart, when I popped the plumb line of God's standard on my life, I had to write down this. Often my priority is my own comfort over the mission God has given me. Secondly, my mind is often filled with personal advancement rather than the kingdom advancement. Thirdly, I often have time to do everything I want to do except for be consistent in prayer. And see, I was going to drop that on you guys, and God turned it on me. What's your list? What's your list? Not by any other standard but God's. Don't ask yourself, well, this is what these people do. I know it's not great how I parent, but at least I'm not Hilda that beats her kid outside the church every Sunday, you know, and all that stuff. You know, at least we're not yelling like that couple we know. Hey, let's stop looking at those standards that are outside, and let's say, God, what do you want for us? What do you have for us? As our team comes, that's the question I want us to begin to answer. Jesus said it like this. In Matthew 7:5, Jesus said, "You hypocrites, first take the log out of your own eye." It's for us first. "Then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." It starts with us. Not the world, not other people, us. And don't run from it. Don't go, "I don't want to know the truth." No, you want to know it. You need it. Run to the standard. This is the best thing for you. You don't want a crooked wall. If your marriage is crooked, it's going to collapse. If the wall is crooked, it can't hold anything up. If your family's crooked, if it's not straight. And only God can tell you that it's straight. And my fear is that a lot of us are flying the plane of our lives on our own instincts and our own gut. And we're flying our planes right off of cliffs, man. We need an outside standard that's not attached to our emotions and our needs and comforts. Instead, it is an unchanging standard of perfection. And it is given to us in God. Written in our hearts, written on the Word, and lived out in Christ. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you today for what you've shown us in your Word. We're amazed at how even these ancient minor prophets all point to you and how relevant they can be in our lives. I pray that we would leave today changed by what we've heard, challenged. I understand, God, that this is a sermon that you really don't respond to in a moment, in a service, in a gathering. You have to go home and think about it. You have to go home and become a person who loves what is right. I pray that we would, and that we would trust your standards over our own. I know I need that. I needed this message from Amos. I pray that we would all receive it today in Jesus' name. Amen.